Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
They have no spiritual assets that they bring to the equation. They know that they're spiritually bankrupt. And poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. Go ahead, just, you know, start hating on yourself and telling yourself, that's not how you get poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit comes from having your eyes open to just how weak, to just how frail, to just how needy you are apart from Jesus Christ.
The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' declaration of the kingdom of God. People had an extremely different expectation about what his kingdom would be like. And Jesus went around preaching the truth about it. He laid out what's expected in actions and attitudes, which was in fact quite surprising. One of Jesus' affirmations was that the poor are blessed. Pastor David will explain what that means and how we should make sure to be poor in spirit and aware of our complete dependency on the Lord. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Kingdom.
Luke chapter 6. We're going to begin our study in earnest this evening, starting at verse 20. But why don't I read starting at verse 17, just so we all know the setting that we're dealing with here. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and with a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then, verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said. Jesus gave the following message that begins in the middle of Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. He gave this following message in the region of Galilee at a time when his popularity was increasing. And this is a very famous message that Jesus gave beginning at Luke chapter 6, verse 20. He's beginning a section of recording teaching often called the Sermon on the Plain. You heard me correctly. I didn't say the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to make a distinction between this Sermon on the Plain that begins here at Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and what Jesus also has recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because one thing we note is verse 17 of Luke chapter 6 tells us that this took place at a level place. But it's really not the geography of it that makes me say that this was of two separate occasions. Look, let's just talk about what's obvious. The recorded teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is similar in many ways to this message that we find in Luke. Now, there's much more material in the message recorded in Matthew than there is here in Luke. There's just a little bit of the message in Luke that is not included in Matthew, but it's much less in total that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And so many people wonder, is this two different recordings of the very same message? Or was this basically the same message that was spoken on two different occasions? I have to say, if you take a look at the scholars and the Bible commentators, you'll find them divided on the issue. But there's something that we have to remember about the ministry of Jesus. And don't ever forget this. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went all about, mainly the region of Galilee, although of course he did some of his ministry in the city of Jerusalem. That ministry is highlighted in the Gospel of John, not in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But nevertheless, Jesus did the majority of his ministry in the region of Galilee as an itinerant preacher, going from city to city, from village to village, and preaching. And what did he preach? What was the main content of his messages? Let me read you a summation of this from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now, if Jesus was going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, what would that look like? I suggest to you that it would look very much like what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It would look very much like what we find in here, the Sermon on the Plain. The material would overlap a great deal, yet I really believe that these were separate messages given on separate occasions, but around Jesus' main message as an itinerant minister from city to city and village to village. And this is the theme of the whole message. I come to you preaching the kingdom of God. And you're going to find out something. The kingdom of God is not what you expected it to be. Ladies and gentlemen, in the days that Jesus came to do his ministry, there was a very high expectation of the Messiah to come and to bring his kingdom. People were looking for the Messiah, but here's the problem. They were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom of retaliation and retribution against the Romans. They were looking for a kingdom of political and military power. They were looking for the kind of king who could bring down fire from heaven and wipe out the Roman legions and lift up Israel to a place, once again, of political and social and dominance in the region. And Jesus, through this message, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which he did from city to city, I think Jesus announced this loud and clear, this kingdom that I present to you is not what you expected it to be. My friends, itinerant preachers often repeat themselves to different crowds, especially when they're teaching upon the same topic. And this is probably the same sermon, basically, as Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but at a different time, in a different place, and basically of a different order. Now notice as well that it says very plainly in that first line of verse 20, would you look at it again with me, please? He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. In Luke's gospel, it's no accident that this great message of Jesus comes immediately after Jesus chose the 12. We dealt with that last week, earlier in Luke chapter 6. Jesus first chose the 12, then Luke records this great message describing the kingdom of God that Jesus presented. It's after he chose the disciples, yet before he commissioned the disciples to go do their own preaching ministry. We're going to find that in Luke chapter 9. So check it out. First, Jesus selects the disciples. Then he teaches them and others who will listen about the kingdom of God. Then he sends them out to do preaching on their own. It was part of their teaching to hear and understand this message because it helped them to clearly understand and explain what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, it's clear that the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain that we're going to take a look at here had a very significant impact on the early church. The early Christians made constant references to the themes and the ideas and the very words that are presented here in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, I think that that had to do with something of the shining glory that was evident in those first disciples. They grabbed something from the Sermon on the Mount. Now notice it says right there that he said, he spoke. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount has long been recognized as sort of the sum of Jesus's or of anybody's ethical teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells his followers, this is how you should live in both your action and your attitude. You know, it's been said that if you took all the good advice on how to live that was ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, if you took out all of the foolishness, which would be a lot, and if you boiled what remained down to the real essentials, if you did all that, you'd be left with a very poor imitation of what Jesus taught in these chapters. You see, the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, I'll use them interchangeably because, again, I think they're basically the same message, though delivered on different occasions. It's sometimes thought of as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom. And, you know, the American revolutionaries had their Declaration of Independence. That was a big deal, wasn't it? Karl Marx had his Communist Manifesto, in which he spelled out, this is what it means to be a follower of the communist ideal. With this message, Jesus explained the agenda and the plan of his kingdom. And it presents a radically different conception of what the normal Jewish person in Jesus' day expected from the kingdom. Now, one other thing I need to say about the sermon on the plain that you understand, that it doesn't deal with salvation as such, but more so it lays out for the disciple and for the potential disciple what having Jesus as king means for daily living. In other words, the Sermon on the Plain is not primarily about how to come to salvation. Jesus deals with that in other places. More so, it's Jesus' announcement, if you want to be my follower, this is what's entailed. This is what's expected in my kingdom. Now, aren't you excited about that? Isn't this good? Shouldn't we just really prepare ourselves to receive something special from Jesus right here, right now? And in my mind, it's so special that I have no expectation whatsoever of making it through the entire Sermon on the Plain tonight. We're going to split this up into two parts, for this week and for next week, because especially in the opening, there's something extremely powerful here. Let's look at it first. Now, I'm going to read it all together first, and then we're going to take it apart piece by piece, beginning now in the middle of verse 20. Ready for this? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, according to human wisdom, that's just plain crazy. It is. But let's take it apart piece by piece and examine it. It begins with the first line, Luke chapter 6, second part of verse 20, where he says this, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now notice the first word, blessed. Jesus promised blessing to his disciples. And here he's promising the poor that they can be blessed. Now, the idea behind that ancient Greek word for blessed is something like happy. But it's not happy just in the sense of, oh, an ice cream cone makes me happy. It's happy in a deep sense. It's happy with the sense of having great contentment and peace of heart. It's much more than the mere being comfortable or entertained at the moment. By the way, the same word that's translated blessed, which some people would say means happy, but actually it's greater than that. It's applied to God in 1 Timothy 1:11. You can remember that verse. 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It says that God himself is blessed. Now, don't you kind of sense the contentment, the happiness, the peace that radiates through the being of God? He's not anxious. He's not upset. He's not worried about things. God isn't hung up. God is, in the sense, blessed. He's happy in the fullest sense. And this is something that's very important to us. You want to be blessed this way. Now, even if you don't think you do want to be blessed this way. And let me tell you why. I'll take you to another passage in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he would say to his people, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Blessed of my Father. You want to be blessed in the way that these statements describe you being blessed. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something else here. When Jesus said, blessed are you poor, he didn't mean you will be blessed someday. He means blessed now. He's not talking about some future thing. He means you can be blessed now. All right, that's the first part. Blessed. Then he makes it all complicated because I could have figured it out very easily if he would have said, blessed are you rich. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? It does to me. But Jesus turns it around. He turns it on its head and he says, blessed are you poor. Now, just so you understand this, in the ancient Greek vocabulary, there are several words that can be used to describe poverty. And Jesus used the word here that describes a severe poverty. The idea is someone that's so poor that they have to beg for whatever they have. That's the level of poverty that Jesus is speaking of here. And so immediately, this statement strikes us with how strange it is. Blessed by being poor? That makes no sense at all. Yet the power and the wisdom in this truth is found in this, is that the poor man must look to others for what he needs. He has no illusions about his own ability to provide for himself. When you have nothing, absolutely nothing, you know this, whatever I need isn't going to be satisfied in me. Somebody else has to bring me this help. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lot of practical wisdom in what Jesus teaches. Just practical, everyday wisdom. Nevertheless, do we not agree that he was a spiritual man who taught on spiritual themes? The poverty that Jesus had most in mind here is clarified by the statement in the Gospel of Matthew, where he said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I believe he has the same idea in mind here in Luke. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit realize that they have no spiritual assets that they bring to the equation. They know that they're spiritually bankrupt. And poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. Go ahead, just, you know, start hating on yourself and telling yourself, that's not how you get poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit comes from having your eyes open to just how weak, to just how frail, to just how needy you are apart from Jesus Christ. Some of you don't know that yet. Some of you still live in the illusion of that sort of spiritual can-do spirit, that you can do it. Some of you, and I mean this respectfully, even though I'm going to say it harsh, some of you are so foolish to believe that the answers are actually within you. Hello, there's nothing in there. You're spiritually bankrupt. What do you need? You need to look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. Then he fills you with something special. Then he fills you with something amazing. But you come to the equation knowing that you come like a beggar in need. Now, you know what's beautiful about this? Everybody can start here. Each and every person. You see, it isn't first, blessed are the pure. It isn't first, blessed are the holy. It isn't first, blessed are the spiritual or the wonderful. The great thing about being poor in spirit is everybody can do it. Every one of us can realize our spiritual poverty before God. So when Jesus said, blessed are you poor, I think he especially had in mind spiritual poverty. But I think it could be extended even beyond that, because even the man who's poor materially has that great sense of dependence upon God. Ladies and gentlemen, I know this is a difficult thing. And, you know, I know it's a difficult thing to preach in a community like this, where there are many affluent people in our community, correct? There just are. And sometimes we just kind of come down to the equation that we don't appreciate enough that riches are a genuine obstacle to the kingdom of God. They are. Now, thank you, Jesus, they are not an insurmountable obstacle. And Jesus plainly told us so, did he not? Jesus plainly told us that it is possible with God, but he also told us that riches and ease of life present an additional obstacle to the kingdom of God. And listen, if that's you, then just appreciate that. And seek more than ever to use the resources God has given you in a way that glorifies him, so that you are not bound by this obstacle. So instead, whatever resources God has given you become a pathway to doing good for God and doing good in this world, instead of being shackles that bind you. It's really an essential thing. And Jesus speaks to it very powerfully. Now notice what he says here. Again, at the second part of verse 20, he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." For those who are poor, in particular poor in spirit, so poor that they must beg, they are rewarded. What do they receive? They receive the greatest thing. They receive it in the whole kingdom. They receive the kingdom of God. Therefore, poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom. I know I'm speaking pretty strong there, but I'll say it again. Poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom. As long as you think you can rescue yourself and make yourself righteous before God, you are never going to look to Jesus for righteousness the way that you should. Now, this blessing to the poor is placed first for a reason, because I think the other statements build upon it. Let's take a look now. The second part of the statement, verse 21a, the beginning part, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And you know what's remarkable about the hungry person? The hungry person seeks. The hungry person, so to speak, hunts. They need food. They look for food and they hope to satisfy their appetite. Their hunger drives them and gives them a single focus. I don't know if you've ever spoken with people who have lived through severe hunger. And I'm not talking about the self-imposed hunger that we put upon ourselves through dieting and such. Look, well, that's its own category of misery, but I won't even speak to that. I'm speaking about people speaking in times of genuine famine. I'll never forget speaking to some elderly people in Germany who were young after the end of the Second World War. And in those years after the war, it was a tremendous time of deprivation for the German people. And those who were young at that time, they remember it. They remember what it was like to just not have food for extended periods. And one of the things they'll talk about, if you can get people to talk about it, they'll talk about the singular focus it gives you. You just think about food a lot. And you're focused on it. You want it. Now, translate the Jesus, he did give us practical wisdom, but this was a spiritual man speaking on spiritual themes. And when he's talking about hunger, he's talking about the single focus that we must have upon him and upon his righteousness, the same way that a hungry person has a singular focus upon food. Their passion is real, just like hunger is real. Their passion is natural, just like hunger is natural in a healthy person. Their passion is intense, just like hunger is. Their passion can be painful at times, just like hunger pains. Their passion is a driving force, just like the hunger can drive a man. And I'll tell you what else, their passion is a sign of health. Because if you're actually starving, it's a sign of health for you to be hungry. And that's what it's like for the person who hungers after the things of God. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said this in a day and in a culture that really knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. Modern men and women, or at least those of us in the Western world, we have very little conception of this, but people have it time and place. They know what it's like to be hungry.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.